You're listening to the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're excited you've joined us for a message that was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If this message blesses you, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. This series of messages is titled Chosen by God, but the title has a question mark at the end. This is because the series addresses questions about the current position of Israel in the plan of God. Do the actual descendants of Abraham and David still have a role to play? Is God done with that nation? Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, chosen by God, number three. We're going to go straight to where the rubber meets the road. This is a tough subject, isn't it? Or good, or however it is you look at it. Rather unusual series with this very specific question. Here it is on the wall behind me. Here's the question. On the wall behind me, is Israel still the chosen people of God? And if you believe they are, and always have believed they are, you're saying, well, and that's a dumb question. Everybody knows the answer to that. If, on the other hand, you're one of those people, particularly the young, particularly people under 40, that are being besieged right now online with all kinds of stuff saying other than that. Israel's a bunch of bad people, and they do a lot of bad things. Some of you in this congregation have been texting me and emailing me, what does God's word have to say? And that's when I said, we'll talk about this. This is a big, important subject. Not a normal subject, but it's a very, very important subject. So I'm going to say stuff today that's rather shocking. That's just kind of the way it has to be. But let's start with the Bible. We're going to go straight to Scripture. We're going to ask what Scripture has to say. And obviously the place to start with whether Israel is God's chosen is in Genesis 12, 1. We'll read that together. The Lord said to Abram at this point, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you famous. You will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on the earth will be blessed through you. And then jumping to 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give you this land to your descendants. And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he kept moving, by the way. He kept traveling. He traveled down to the base of what's now Israel, a little further north, east, west, kind of setting up the land that God had given as the promised land. And that piece of land Abraham walked, establishing the borders, and then settled, is 1.4% of what is right now the Middle East, just a tiny little speck amidst a whole lot of additional countries. So my question, does that covenant God made with Abraham that we just read about, does that still apply to the land that we now call Israel, that little New Jersey-sized piece of land? And does it apply to the Jewish people that are there now, not the ones that died 500 years ago? Does it apply to the Jewish people that are there now? And does it apply to the land as it was established by the United Nations in 1948? You know that the entire Middle East, as we know it today, was established by the French and the English back in 1916. They split it up. The people, the Arabs and the Jews, had little control over where their borders actually would fall. But here's your question on the screen. So now, when you think about the almost 8 million Jews living in Israel today, does that covenant God made with Abraham still apply to the land we call Israel today? And does it still apply to the people we call the Jews? Or did that covenant come to an end and was it replaced by God with a new covenant, a different covenant that doesn't include the Jews being God's chosen and doesn't include that particular piece of land? So God speaks to Abraham 24 years later when he's now getting pretty old, 99, and his wife is now pregnant at 89. Great story. Go back and read it if you want. But then God speaks to him a second time. Actually, he already spoke to him in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, and now this is chapter 17. And he says these words, this is kind of the mother of them all, kind of the end result of all of God's offering him a covenant. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So put all that together in your head. Put it against the question that we're asking. The whole land of Canaan, that's the promised land where you now reside as a foreigner, I'll give you as an olam, an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. How far does that reach? Berit, covenant, a solemn binding agreement, olam, very important Old Testament word, everlasting, perpetual, signifies a duration without end. But how everlasting is that? How far does that go? Does that reach to 2025? That covenant between Abraham and his descendants after him for generations to come to be Abraham's God and the God of his descendants after him. Now, I'm going to add in some clues here. We need to answer the question, but I've seen people, there's lots of stuff online about this right now. And I've seen pastors, young pastors particularly, and I mean no offense to all of you that are younger, but I've seen them just wagging their finger, saying, they're just talking about Genesis chapter 12, wagging their finger, talking about those three verses. And I'm wanting to say, hey, dude, how about chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, and then all of the rest that the Bible has to say on this subject? There's so many things, so many clues that you can put together to what the Bible has to say on this particular subject. That's where we find the answer to the question. And let me take you to one in Psalm 105. This is David. And I put the word David, even though his name is not at the beginning of that particular psalm. 15 of the verses are identical to 15 verses in a psalm that we know he wrote. So I'm going to give it to him. He remembers, here's what he wrote. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now, I literally heard somebody say, look at the screen behind me, God says he remembers his covenant forever. He doesn't say he keeps his covenant forever, just remembers it. And I'm nodding, shaking my very large egg-shaped head. If you're one of those who want to apply mathematics to this, which many of you went right there, did you not? And you say a generation is 20, let's say 25 years long, and you multiply that by 1,000, that means God is going to keep, not remember his covenant, but he's going to keep the covenant for how long? 25,000 years. So far, it's only been 4,200 years since this thing happened with Abraham. So we're well within that whole range as well. God will remember his covenant with Abraham for 25,000 years or more, depending on how long you think a generation is. Lots and lots and lots and lots of other clues that we can go to, and they just fill the pages of the Old Testament and work their way right into the New. And it's really, really important that we kind of match them all together. My mentor, and I don't talk about him a lot, but my mentor, Dr. Alan Brown, when I was young, which was more than 2 or 3 years ago, used to hammer this, and I should hammer it all the time too. If you want to know what the Bible truly teaches, always balance Scripture with Scripture. Balance Scripture with Scripture. Don't reach in and take one verse out. Make sure you put, and that's the principles of what we call hermeneutics. Scripture interprets other Scripture. Look at the context, look at the intent. Clear passages interpret the obscure passages. But the point is, you don't reach in and grab out Genesis chapter 12, take 3 verses out of there, and then begin wagging your finger and build a whole theology. You look for other clues. You're a detective. You want to pack in everything you can pack in before you try to answer that question. And that's why, and this is the classic example, some people who take the historical account of Paul arriving on the Isle of Malta in Acts 28, and you remember that story, he's gathering firewood, and a poisonous snake jumps out of the firewood and bites him on the hand, and they wait for him to die, and he doesn't die, and then they think he's a god. There are people in our nation who, somewhere, who actually use poisonous snakes as part of their worship service based on that particular verse. We don't do that here because we balance Scripture with Scripture. We realize that's just a single historical account. That's why I'm digging through all of the Bible here, and I'm digging, and I'm going to keep digging, all of the Bible and packing in so many examples so we can balance, so we can see what is the balance here and we can answer this question accurately. For today, the third clue, the third piece of Scripture, the third piece of the puzzle is in Jeremiah 31. And this is such an amazing, amazing, amazing passage. I've never been quite as amazed with it as I am. And I'm a little bit shocked by what I'm discovering about Jeremiah 31, even this very week. And I've been preaching a long, long time, 47 years. Most people know Jeremiah 31. It's the promise of a new covenant. Everybody kind of knows that. If you've been around church very long, we talked about it briefly last week. The promise of a new covenant leads to the New Testament, the birth, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus, the promise of heart cleansing and forgiveness, the infilling of the Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out, Jesus being part of Jesus' new church, which we just talked about. Now that church has been around 2,000 years. Jesus himself at the Last Supper holds up the cup of redemption. This is the new covenant in my blood. And we love that, and we should love that. It's true. It's all true. You're living in the benefits of the new covenant found in Jeremiah 31. Four verses out of Jeremiah 31. Here they are. I know you've heard them last week, but I'm building to something. I'm going to show you something new. Jeremiah 31, 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with, and last week we did a drum roll right there, because the covenant is not with the church. We just benefit from that. The New Testament, the covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. So God makes another covenant with Israel. He doesn't wipe them out. He makes a new covenant with them. And it is the words, Yisrael, Yehuda. These are the actual words in there. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, they broke up with me, God says. But I didn't break up with them. That's what he's saying. In fact, this is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now watch. What we might miss here, and maybe I've missed it a lot, is that those four verses right there that we just read, that we grab them, we love them, we put them on plaques on our wall, but we don't quite catch on to the fact that the 30 verses ahead of that, 30 verses, four here, 30 there, the 30 verses ahead of that, are God telling Israel that he's going to get them from all over the world and bring them back to their own nation. He's promising them that he's going to return them from their scatteredness. And for 1900 years after 70 AD, the Jews were all over the world. And repeatedly, and I'll show you more, repeatedly, but certainly here in Jeremiah 31, God says, I'm going to get you wherever you are in the world, and I'm going to bring you back to your homeland. And I'm going to be your God, and you can be my people. Let me just give you some excerpts from that. This is from Jeremiah 31, the first 30 verses. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. There's the word chesed. We've talked about it a lot. See, I'll bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path, where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and its towns will once again use the words, the Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountain. Talking about Jerusalem. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. That's like five verses out of 30 where God's telling Israel, I love you, man, I love you. And I'm going to bring you back, I promise. I'm going to bring you back. 30 verses where he's telling the scattered Israel that he's going to bring them back. And as soon as those 30 verses end, bam, the next verse is the new covenant. The next verse is the new covenant. And we're so used to going in there. If you'll let me just beat on us a little bit. We go in there like with a pair of needle-nose pliers. And we pluck out those four verses. And we say, that's my verses. I love those verses. I'm part of the new covenant. I'm saved, and it's all true. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. I'm washed. Yeah, you are. Paul says, because you've been grafted in. You, even you Gentiles, some of you are Jews in this room, but the rest of you have been grafted in. So, questions to them. If we take all of Jeremiah 31 as a whole, and you want to put a plaque on your wall that you are living in the new covenant, do it. It's wonderful. Put a plaque on your wall because that is accurate. You are a beneficiary of the new covenant. But question number two, Can the people of Israel right now, the people living there right now, or the people living in the United States, we said there's 5.7 million Jews in the United States, can the people of Israel also put a plaque on their wall that says that they're now living in the benefits of God's promise in Jeremiah 31 to bring them back from all over the world and resettle them in their own nation forever? Can they have a plaque? Same chapter, same group of verses. Can they have a plaque? Say, there are people who say, no, absolutely not to the second question, because they have come to believe that at this point in Scripture, God begins to shift his attention away from Israel to the church. And even in this passage where it seems so clear that God says, I'm going to bring you home, I'm going to bring you home, I'm going to bring you home, they're saying that all of that is now allegorical. It's a hidden meaning within. So true or false? True or false? God's done with Israel. They blew it. He's broken off his covenant. In the Old Testament, reestablished it with the church in the New Testament. Is that true or that? This could be rhetorical or you can answer, I don't care. Is that true or is that false? So most of you said false. There's a lot of people that would say that's true. He's done. Israel blew it. Okay, Israel did blow it. And they broke up with him. They broke their covenant with him. The question, of course, is did he break his covenant with them? It's interesting to me. So many of you said to me last week, and I put this on the screen because it was so many of you. I mean, like a whole lot of you. How many of you said to me last week that what made the most sense to you is that if God broke his covenant with Israel, what's to say he won't break off his new covenant with us? If he breaks a covenant once, what's to say he won't break another one? And can we trust a covenant-breaking God? Especially when that's his name. Yahweh is, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I'll never change. So it's a big deal. But here's the part I never saw. The last part of Jeremiah 31. It's been in the Bible the whole time. But I don't think I ever really saw it. And this is why we have to balance Scripture with Scripture. After the new covenant, we always read that and then we stop in verse 34. But go on to verse 35. Here's what God says. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name, Lord of armies. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So God says, if you go out one day and you look up in the sky and the sun's not up there, first off, if you do that someday, the rest of your day is not going to go particularly well from that point on anyway. But let's stay with a poetic Hebrew way of saying things, which is what this is. When the sun is no longer in the sky and the moon is no longer shining at night, only then will Israel cease to be a nation before me forever. When there's no more sun. Or the New Living Translation said, I'm as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. I'm not going to do it. That's pretty clear, yes? But with all that said, and there's so many other verses, and we'll look at some more. So many scriptures where God's pouring out his everlasting love over and over again toward Israel. 250 users of the word has said, we talked about that where God says, my never-ending loving kindness just pours out in your direction. God even tells Hosea, you probably don't even want to talk about this, Hosea the prophet to marry a promiscuous woman. Remember that? The whole book. Go marry a promiscuous woman named Gomer. The name should have been some sort of a clue, shouldn't it? If your son ever comes in and says, I'm dating a woman named Gomer, be worried. I'm sorry. The prophet Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman, a prostitute, to create a living parable of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. He had him live it out. This weird example demonstrates how Israel had spiritually prostituted herself, was unfaithful to her husband, which was God, but deeply demonstrates how far God was willing to go to woo back his unfaithful bride. That's the whole imagery that goes on there. And there are times in the Old Testament when God gets angry at Israel. He gets very frustrated. He gets very hurt by Israel. But every single time he says, I'm angry at you, but I love you. But I love you. and I'll keep pursuing you. The sun will literally have to be gone out of the sky before I'll turn and walk away. And that ain't going to happen. Not either one of them. So the Apostle Paul addresses it strongly in Romans 9, 10, 11. We've been looking at some of that. We'll look at a little bit more of it here in a little bit. But to be fair, let's just talk. One can understand the early church, the new believers' anger at the Jews. One can understand it. It's easy to forget the eternal covenant God made with Israel. Even if you're living in, say, 40 AD and you know all about the Old Testament by that time, it's easy to forget the eternal covenant God made with Israel. When you put your faith in their long-awaited Messiah, they said the Messiah was coming. You put your faith in their long-awaited Messiah. And then a bunch of Abraham's descendants are chasing you down to kill you. That happened. The first part of the New Testament is the Jewish people persecuting the new Christians. Some say as many as 300 plus prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus' birth, entry on Palm Sunday, death, burial, resurrection, and on it goes. But instead of looking at that and saying, okay, we get it. This is him. This is who we've been waiting on. This is the Messiah. Instead of doing that, they decide to kill the people who do believe it. They decide to kill the Christians. Remember, that's how we are introduced to the Apostle Paul. That's where Paul comes into the story. I'll put it on the screen. I persecuted, Acts 22:4, I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some of them to death, arresting both men and women, and throwing them in prison. But Paul gets converted. And lots of other Jews get converted, including all the people that followed Jesus before his death and resurrection. And all the people that came to Jesus on the day of Pentecost and after, all these people are now converted. And doesn't it seem like, I'm just thinking here, doesn't it seem like that some of the Jewish leaders and some of the early church Christian leaders would have had a sit down at some point and they would have said something like, time out, stop, 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 stop. We're not going to kill each other. We have far more in common than we do with the Romans or the pagans. We're kind of alike in many ways. We share this exact same Old Testament scriptures as the foundation for what we believe. We've all allowed God to be revealed to us in the same inspired Old Testament pages. Your patriarchs are our patriarchs. Your prophets are our prophets too. Your great miracles like the rolling back of the Red Sea and the fourth man in the fiery furnace are all our stories too. We're all in that same page together. And we believe, the Christians might have said to the Jewish leader, we believe that the fourth man in the fire was actually this Jesus who came as the Messiah. We believe that the pillar of fire that led the Jews, Hebrews says that, the pillar of fire that led the Jews through the wilderness, we believe that that was this Jesus. But one day he came as a baby in a manger. And we believe that this Jesus who came as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, and now he's the Messiah of the entire world. And even though you guys, even though you Jewish people do not believe yet, our task is to live out the love of Jesus through us to you so that you will fully come to understand and then embrace this Savior as your Savior, just like we've embraced him as our Savior. We are certainly not going to show Jesus through our lives to you if we turn against you and make you out to be the spiritual enemy. We need to show you Jesus. We don't need to fight you. But that's not what they did. That's not what they did.
We pause briefly to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. This is message 3 in a series titled Chosen by God. Good theology must stand on a correct view of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are largely a record of what God has done in history. Questions about Israel must be answered by what God said and did with them in history. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any questions, comments, or prayer requests. Now, let's listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
And this is where it gets hard. I showed you some shocking quotes from the early church fathers 2 weeks ago. And I want to pick up at the point in history where the church is becoming the Roman Catholic Church. Because what we see them say then is echoing right into our homes today. It's coming in on the internet today. St. John Chrysostom, let's talk about him for a second. Actually, more than a few seconds. 347 to 407 AD, made a saint by the new, brand new Roman Catholic Church, became the Archbishop of Constantinople. You don't care about that, but here's what he said. Here's what St. John said. The synagogue is not only a brothel, and that's the place the Jews worship, not only a brothel and a theater, it's also a den of robbers and a lodging for wild beasts. Are the Jews not inveterate murderers, destroyers, men possessed by the devil? Why are the Jews degenerate? Because of their hateful assassination of Christ. And we talked about who really killed Jesus. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I mean, it wasn't all the Jews. It was this tiny little group of leaders. But by this time, there's thousands and thousands of believing Jews. Thousands of them. The people coming to Christ weren't just the Gentiles. Jews were coming to Christ. So how can John lump them all together as degenerate murderers? How can you, John, how can you take all of that and lump them together as degenerate murderers? How can a church leader say that? Does he put the believing Jews in the same package? Or is every Jew a degenerate murderer? Are they all in the same box? Is that how he thinks back about the disciples? Lots of weird questions. Lots of questions come to my mind as I look at it. I've looked at a lot of this stuff. There are people today who have real problems with how the Jewish government today, how the government of Israel today is handling things. That's okay. You can have whatever opinions on that you want, but there was no government here. There was no Jewish government. These were just Jews living beside their neighbors. They didn't have a government. They didn't have a nation. Not then. So they're just living with their neighbors. And John preached a series, St. John, I hesitate to call him Saint. John Chrysostom preached a series, an eight-part series called Eight Homilies Against the Jews, in which he said in homily number 6, I hate the Jews. John. I have a little trouble with the saint part right about now. Listen to what God says about them, John. If you're going to be a leader standing in a pulpit, at least listen to what God is saying, what he thinks of them. Let that color what you're going to say, because you're saying it in the pulpit. Here's Isaiah 43:1, and then we'll skip to verse 3. Now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you, O Israel, the one who formed you, says, verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as a ransom for your freedom. Others were given in exchange for you. I traded their lives for yours because you are so precious to me. You are honored and I love you. This is God talking to Israel, yes? Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. I'll gather you and your children from east and west. I'll say to the north and south, bring my sons and daughters back to Israel from the distant corners of the earth. There it is again. It's in there over and over again. The Jews are going to be scattered, but they're coming back home. Bring all who claim me as their God, for I've made them for my glory. It was I who created them. How can God's attitude toward the Jews be so different than Bishop John's attitude? This is what I'm wrestling with. And he's not the only one. How can a leader of the church in between 300 and 400 AD have such a different view of the Jews than God himself states? And this bugs me as a pastor. I have influence now here, stream, radio, over a lot of people. I can't even act bad anymore. This is really bad. I found out this is really awful. I go to a store, people say, aren't you Sam Chess? I can't even yell at clerks anymore. It's really an awful thing. St. John, revered by the Catholics, but also the Orthodox Church sainted him. He's double sainted. He's a double saintee. He's considered one of the all-time greats in church history. He, Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, and Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria, are said, by history, are said to have deeply moved the minds of the whole church toward what we would now call raw anti-Semitism. Those guys did it. They literally shifted the mindset of the church and said, Jews are bad, they're awful, they're terrible. Kill them, you'll see. Take them out. And as a pastor who's responsible before Almighty God for every word I say in this pulpit, and I do carry that with me, I'm asking, how can you read everything God said about the Jews in the Old Testament and add to that Paul's anguish in Romans 9, 10, and 11, his anguish where he says, I'd give up my own salvation if my own people could be saved. How can you read all of that, John, and then say, with that kind of knowledge, how could an influential bishop purposely use his influence to turn public opinion against the people God repeatedly stated that he so loved? How? Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, just mentioned him. He's the guy who led St. Augustine out of Manichaeism, weird religion, part Christian, part Buddhist, part Zoroastrianism. That was where Augustine was. And Ambrose led Augustine into a belief in just Christianity, what we now call St. Augustine. But Ambrose taught, the guy who led Augustine to Jesus taught, including teaching his new convert Augustine, that the Jews were, here's what he said, irrevocably perverse and incapable of any good thought, which is a pretty strong comment considering his Savior is Jewish. And the disciples were Jewish. And the Apostle Paul was Jewish. He went on to say that the Jews are a type of infidel, and burning a synagogue should not be a crime. And then Aurelius Augustine would go on to write theology that would literally lock into the church for the next 1,000+ years. Literally, these guys literally locked in theology, including a little book called A Tract Against the Jews, Augustine wrote, all of which made its way into the theology of the newly forming Roman Catholic Church. Now, a third of you, maybe more than a third of you, come from Roman Catholic backgrounds. So I'm not slamming Roman Catholicism. I'm giving you information. Here's where the Roman Catholic Church, the new Roman Catholic Church, got to very quickly. And this theology hung on for 1,000 years. And some of you come from Catholic churches rather recently, and you say it's still hearing the same thing. They determined that Israel was important to bring the Messiah into the world. But a new Israel has been formed, the Catholic Church, which includes both believing Jews and Gentiles as part of the new covenant through baptism into the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you that are, have been part of the Roman Catholic Church were taught, probably taught something similar to that as part of your training as you grew up. And a lot of you, so many of you tell me I come from Roman Catholicism. But my question is that biblically accurate? Is that biblically accurate? Is that actually what God says, the Bible says? And then another thing, if you'll let me, what Aurelius Augustine famously did is he taught that every prophetic thing said about Israel is allegorical, everything. There's not going to be a return to the land, no matter how many prophets seem to say there is. There's not going to be a return to the land. The prophets weren't speaking literally, they were speaking allegorically. And we even put a little thing here on the wall, so in case you don't even know what an allegory is, there's always a meaning inside of the meaning. It's not what it says. It's not what it seems to say. There's always something inside of the meaning, and you had to look for the meaning inside of the meaning. And every time the word Israel is used in the New Testament, you can replace it with the word church. It doesn't really mean Israel 75 times. It doesn't really mean Israel because there's no coming future for Israel. They're done. They're over. They're finished. Whatever it seems to say in the New Testament or even in the Old is just a hidden meaning within a meaning. God enjoys playing hide and seek with his word. Might I say, hogwash. Utter and complete hogwash. God does not play hide and seek with his word. In fact, Augustine, hidden meaning theology, also didn't leave any real future for the church either. There's no second coming of Jesus. As described in Revelation 19, there's no saints returning with him. There's no Israel looking on and mourning for the one they pierced and turning to Jesus as their Messiah by the millions, as we read from Zechariah last week. There's no 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth with his saints reigning with him, in spite of the fact that I spent 2 hours Friday afternoon convincing a man laying on his back in a bed, soon to die, a friend of mine, that he one day would be in the New Jerusalem, a place Jesus went to prepare for him. And he would have his room there, and that New Jerusalem would come from heaven to earth, as the last two chapters of the Bible say. And he would one day be there instead of laying immobile on his back in a nursing home. And then he wouldn't just stay in the New Jerusalem, but be able to make his way across the universe, reigning with Christ. You say, Sam, I've heard you preaching already today that the Old Testament prophets were talking about a literal return of Israel to their land. I know you believe that. Yeah, it's already happened. May 14th, 1948. It already happened. All of these people that said it couldn't, then one day it did. You, Sam, seem to think there's a literal future coming for the Jewish people in which there'll be a great revival where many, perhaps millions of Jews turn to Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. Yes, I do. I do. Literal. I'm literal. And Sam, I've also heard you preaching and writing about the church's prophetic future, as if Jesus is really going to return, the New Jerusalem is really going to come down to earth, as the last two chapters of the Bible say. Sam, you're a nice guy, but St. Augustine is very much smarter than you. You're just too literal. Yes, I am. I am. I am. Strong believer. And David Cooper's, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up in nonsense. Let me just say it like he said it. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, but take every word at its primary literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context clearly indicate otherwise. Amen, David, amen. In fact, I'll put this up here. I probably shouldn't, but hey. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Wow, the Bible is so much clearer without all that allegorical nonsense. And if you're allegorical and you're thinking, I apologize. But if I could get those three guys on this front seat, John, Ambrose, and Aurelius, Augustine, and open the book of Romans to Paul's chapter 9, and the questions I would ask them would help us all here today. Here's what I would ask them. Here's Romans 9. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers. And I've spelled these words out here for you. They are the word brothers. They are the word kinsmen, kinfolk, of me, kata, according to sarx or sarka, flesh. According. So all of this is saying, these are my brothers. These are my kinsmen. These are my kinfolk, according to my DNA, according to my flesh, according to my race. It's really hard to look at that and say that's allegorical. That's not talking about Jewish people. Of course it's talking about Jewish people. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel. There's the word. You can't make it out to be anything other than it is. Chosen to be God's adopted children, chosen for adoption, adopted as a son or a daughter. God's saying to them, I chose you. Augustine, if I had him here, you have to ignore what's right in front of your eyes there to make this anything other than what it's clearly saying. And here's what Paul went on to say. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. There's only one group of people on the planet that's true of. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors. Only one group that's true of. You say, well, the Arabs claim Abraham as their father too. Yeah, but not Isaac and Jacob. Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned, and he is God. He is God, the one who rules over everything and worthy of eternal praise. So my question for you, Mr. Ambrose, let's go with Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, influencer of many people. How did you come to understand the power and glory and righteousness of a loving, holy God? How did you come to understand that, Ambrose? In God's great plan, he sure didn't reveal it to himself through the murderous Assyrians. He sent Jonah up there, and Jonah brought revival only 20 years later to have them show up at the gates of Jerusalem to crush them. He sure didn't bring a revelation of who he was through the Babylonians or the Egyptians. In every case, he sent people there, regardless of how faulted the messenger may have been, to teach the pagans about a powerful, righteous, loving, holy God. The whole world was destined to see the character of God by looking at the people God chose throughout history. The world turned toward a glimpse of the divine by looking at the stumbling Jews. God chose them. Why? I don't know. God chose them. Mr. Ambrose, you were born a Roman in what's now Germany. There was absolutely no spiritual light coming into your life, no possibility of it. Somebody showed up with a story that started with Abraham and ended with a Messiah. Some Jewish person, Ambrose, in your past brought the light of the gospel in your direction. Somebody did, or you wouldn't have it, Mr. Ambrose. Isaiah 43, you are my witness. Watch this, amazing. You are my witnesses, O Israel, says the Lord. You are my servant. You have been chosen to know me. Talk to Israel. To believe in me, to understand that I alone am God. There's no other God. There never has been. There never will be. I am the Lord. There is no other Savior. First, I predicted your rescue. Then I saved you and proclaimed it to the world. No foreign God has ever done this. You are my witnesses, Israel. I am the only God, says the Lord. So how did God get that story to you, Mr. Augustine? You were born into this weird religion, mixed up religion. You had no clue how to dig through that mess and arrive at what was true. How did you figure out that Zoroastrianism was not real and Christianity was? Well, I began to study the Bible that Ambrose brought me. And where exactly did that Bible come from, Mr. Augustine? Who did the God of heaven see fit to transmit the Holy Scriptures to you through? Who did God himself put so much stock in that he chose all but one author of the Bible to come through one race of people? One race, 40 authors, 3 languages, 15-year time span. Peter said, the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that the same people right there that Ambrose said are irrevocably perverse and incapable of any good thought? And how exactly did those holy men say that salvation would arrive on the planet to bring this forgiveness? And so how did he say that would happen? Mr. Chrysostom, let's go with John. For unto us a child is born, Isaiah wrote. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So the baby that's going to arrive is Mighty God. The baby is Mighty God. The baby in the womb is the Everlasting Father. And how would that happen, that God himself would arrive on this planet? Through the womb of a young Jewish virgin girl. And she gave birth to the only kind of person she had the DNA to produce. A Jewish man who would pay the sin debt for the whole Jewish and non-Jewish world. And I think Paul got this. Paul wasn't an emotional kind of guy. How often do you find in Scripture him saying, my heart's filled with sorrow and bitter, unending grief? It's not Paul. I mean, David would have said that because he was emotional. But Paul's this tough, logical bird. But one thing grabbed him by the throat. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers. I'd be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They're the people of Israel, chosen by God to be his adopted children. And then 10:1, the next chapter. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing in my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. Look at this. Paul had a radically different view of the Jewish people than John and Ambrose and Augustine did. Radically different view. Or Martin Luther. I mean, I haven't even brought up Martin Luther. He wrote an 87-page book called On the Jews and Their Lies. 87 pages. He says stuff in there that's way worse than anything I just read. So maybe John Chrysostom would speak up and say, I don't think Paul got this one right. He's wrong on this one. No, Paul was writing inspired scripture, John. You weren't. Take one more look at Paul's breaking heart here. John, Ambrose, Aurelius, Augustine. Romans 11:1, I ask then, has God rejected his own people? The nation of Israel? Of course not. Paul says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. No, God has not rejected his own people whom he chose from the very beginning. Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. Watch then what he says. This is really something. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. He wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves, Israelites. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much more greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. Because they're going to. That's what he's saying. And Augustine speaks up and says, well, I don't think he's really talking about Israel there. I think that's allegorical. Go looking for hidden meaning. And I would say you can look at that every way you want to look at it till your eyes cross. And you can't miss the fact that Paul's talking about his own people, Israel, and saying, I would rather give up my own eternal salvation if only they would come to Jesus and be saved. And he fully believed they would. So here's my final message to you today. And I'm talking particularly to you young who are getting plastered with this. I know. I've been watching some now. And then the algorithms bring you everything. I know how that works. Be a Paul. Be a Paul. Don't be a John. Don't be an Ambrose. Don't be an Augustine. I was in D.C. 2 weeks ago. Carter Conlon was there, and he said something that just grabbed me. He said, let God break your heart with what breaks his. Find out what breaks the heart of God, and let that break your heart. You know what's been happening to me? I'm not Jewish, but the more I focus on what God said about them, the more I find myself sitting crying when I'm writing this stuff. The more there's a softness happening on the inside. The more I'm starting to think that instead of going after the Jews with some kind of a whip, we should be going after the Jews with our arms outstretched saying, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He's your Messiah. He died for you. He thought of you before he thought of us. Let God break your heart with what breaks us. Father, you know us in this room. And you know how many are being plastered right now. I hear it every day. Plastered with this whole, the Jews have shot their chance. They're done. They're over. God's done with them. The people in Israel today are not the descendants of Abraham. They're bad people. Man, we don't want to mess this up, God. We don't want to have an Ambrose view. If what you're trying to get us to have is a Paul view, or we're crying over the future of the Israelite people, particularly the 7.5 million of them that are in Israel right now, searching for their Messiah, waiting for their Messiah to arrive, and wondering why he doesn't come back. Oh God, let us find a way to say, he's here. Let us introduce you to Jesus. He is the Messiah. He's Jewish. He came here to pay the penalty for your sins. God, let us become Paul's. Let us reject being John's or Ambrose's or Augustine's. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. Since God is a covenant-keeping God, we must take his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob seriously. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is June Lampson, one of our members.
I just live intrigued by Jeremiah 31 right now, and I don't know why I'm this old and haven't really focused on it before, but the verses on the New Covenant we all focus on. I mean, we pull those out all the time. But my goodness, the 30 verses before that, all of which are not only God saying he's going to bring Israel back as a nation, he tells them over and over again, I love you. You're my dear child. It's stunning. It's like a father just lavishing love on his children and then saying, there's coming a day when I'm going to bring you back. I promise you're coming back to your nation. You're going to be my child. I'm going to be your God. But I never actually noticed that last two verses, and I don't know why. It really is like this major stamp that God himself places. When he says, when the sun quits shining, when the moon's no longer in the sky, then I'll stop loving you as a nation. Israel will cease being a nation before me only when you look up in the sky and the sun is no longer up there shining. So I just find that absolutely fascinating. God saying, I'm as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. And all of us should look at that and go, okay, that's clear. God's never, ever, ever going to turn his back on Israel. And yet, that's not what we see. I literally just got a text as I'm starting to talk from a guy at the gym talking to a young man there. And that young man is 100% convinced that he hates Israel, hates Israel. And the man in our church says, why? What are you basing that on? What biblical basis do you have for your belief? And he said, none. I base it on, and then he named three influencers on social media. And those influencers are having a desperately awful effect while the Word of God goes unread. Because the Word of God, when you read it, is so clear, and nothing is clearer to me than Jeremiah 31.
What is interesting to me is that these scholars who Pastor Sam spoke about think they speak for God when they interpret his word, but exclude scripture which don't support their theories. They may be scholars or scholarly, but be biblically illiterate in their thinking based on outside influence. The Apostle Paul clearly states in Romans 11 that God hasn't rejected his own people. How can we miss verse 12, where Paul says, now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they, meaning Israel, finally accept it. What's that mean? How much greater blessing? What is the blessing? That sounds like something I really don't want to miss. Why would we count Israel out if the world's going to have a greater blessing when Israel accepts Jesus as their Savior and Lord? Why would the body of Christ even think that God's done with Israel if that's the case? Again, the second half of Romans 11:12 confirms what Paul is saying. Think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they, meaning Israel, finally accept it. God didn't slam the door in Israel's face and abandon his covenant. All of Romans 8 gives us a clear picture of what's yet to come. Walking away from Israel is a faulty mixture of satanic and human thinking. This train of thought is not new. It's old, and Satan has, since the beginning, had a hand in it. Why would God change horses in the midstream, flip his own plan on its head, and exclude Israel? That just doesn't make sense. That's not how he operates ever. Why would we partner ourselves with any entity which calls God a liar and implies that his holy word is wrong? We must not attribute fickle human logic or satanic influence to our holy, never-changing, sovereign God. To those who are walking on this thin ice, don't buy the lie.
The scripture just came to my mind as Mrs. June was speaking. Satan has come to seek, kill, and destroy, but God has come to give life and to give it in abundance. And then I think about scripture, and I think about all 66 books, this storyline, if you will, for lack of a better term, that God has woven from the fabric of time, from the foundation of the world. And it's this: God relentlessly and graciously pursues his own. Right, we see it in Deuteronomy, right? Though you, Israel, a small clan, a small nation, I have chosen you. You are the apple of my eye. Did they sin? Yes. Did they rebel? Yes. So do we as Gentiles. The hope that we have is that God has not given up on his covenant with the nation, with the people of Israel as Gentiles, and we've actually been grafted into said promise. And I think about all of scripture, right? I think about the Israelites rebelling. I think about wicked kings and wicked judges, and the prophets would proclaim repentance, please, exclaiming it, return back to your Lord. And so this has been the call from the foundation of the world. So God graciously and relentlessly pursues us. And then I'm drawn back to Romans 9, verse 3, where Paul actually says, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. That should be our heart, that we would do anything to see the people of Israel come to know Jesus. And I firmly believe, just like Pastor Sam and Mrs. June, I truly believe revival is coming in a massive wave in the end times, that many will return back to Christ. And I rejoice in that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promise of your word. Thank you that they are yea and amen to all who believe. Lord, I pray for your blessing upon this sermon as it goes forth, and that we would receive your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening today. God's great promise is that those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Have you done this? We want you to know this Jesus personally. Please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. As we read the Bible, we clearly see that God intends to show His glory through His people gathered together. For us today, that means we must be connected to a local church. We see the greatness of God's promise best when we're together. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. God keeps His promises. Because He does, we hope you'll trust Him this week with whatever comes. We pray that seeing God be faithful in history will cause you to trust Him for your todays and tomorrows. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together. Hi, this is Pastor Sam. If I were to ask each of you where you'll be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of us would respond, "I'll be in heaven." Good. Where's that? What's it like there? What will you be doing? What if we could take all the scripture in the Bible that mentions heaven and organize them to be able to gaze right inside of God's home, be able to see exactly where your saintly relatives are, exactly where you will be, what you'll be doing for all of eternity? What will it really be like when our five senses are no longer bound under the curse of sin? What will our glorified eyes be able to see? What will your sense of smell and hearing and taste and touch be like when the lid of sin's curse is lifted off? What will your intellect be like when all of sin's effects are removed? What will your mansion in the New Jerusalem look like, as described in the book of Revelation? Will you have to stay there, or will you be able to move throughout the universe with a thought of your mind, as Jesus seemed able to do after His resurrection? To get a copy of my book, Heaven, or any of my other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our Awana program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Hi, this is Pastor Philip Upton of Just a Voice Radio Ministry, broadcasting here on WCNO 89.9, Saturdays, 5 a.m. and p.m. Come on and join us. Hope to see you there.
Hi, this is Karen Hubbard, inviting you to join me every Friday at 11 a.m. for Hidden Places, where you'll hear exciting testimonies, amazing stories, and casual conversations with believers just like you, here on WCNO 89.9 FM.
I wonder how it would have been if it were I who'd gone running after him. If
I hadn't seen the tomb where the stone was rolled away, if I met the angel and heard him say, why do you search for the living?